Once you grab them, we're going to Philippians, as Jordan read. And before we get started, it is obviously it's Thanksgiving, and we have lots to be thankful for, don't we? I just think this evening, after a good nap, I will be heading over to my mom's house, and there's going to be a lot of things there that I'm going to be very, very thankful for. I'm going to be thankful for all the pumpkin pie and for the turkey and all the food that's going to be there, And I'm going to be thankful for my family, obviously, and thankful for many things that the Lord has done. We look back, you know, at Thanksgiving, we think about how did Thanksgiving get started, and we see these, we remember these stories of what has happened in years past. How did it get started? You know, the pilgrims and in the early colonies, and you have these pictures of them sitting around these outdoor tables with corn and turkeys and all these fun things. But really what it was a chance to sort of take stock of what has happened over the last year. They take stock of all the things that had happened, the hardships that had happened to them, the good things, the bad things, and sort of in the end just say, well, look what we have. Look what we're left with, and look what, how good God has been to us, and just offer thanksgiving for that which God has given to him after all the good and the bad. And you see, now what do we have left? What do we have? What are we here standing with or rejoicing in? I'm not going to try to make this weird transition where like, well, that's exactly what Paul was doing here. That would be a little weird. Paul was not celebrating Thanksgiving, but in a way, there's some similarities to what he was doing. Paul is in a prison cell. Paul is in a prison cell, and he is writing a letter to his beloved church in Philippi, a church that he had planted, and when he planted it, he actually planted it by being he was preaching, and then he was beaten for preaching, and he was imprisoned, and then God rescued him miraculously, and this is how the church has been birthed. And so he's reporting back to this Philippian church that had partnered with him for years and years and years as he traveled around the world proclaiming the gospel. And as he proclaims the gospel, churches just come up. They're planted by the gospel. And the Philippian church continues with them, and they're sending him support wherever he needs it. They're caring for his needs. When he's in prison, they're sending supplies. They're sending food to that location so that people there can buy food for him as he languishes in Roman prisons. And they're partners with the gospel in this way. And Paul is actually giving a report. We think about the pilgrims taking stock of what they have. In spite of all that they've lost, in spite of all that has happened, now what is it that they're left with? And this is what Paul is now or is saying to them. Think about this. Look at this. In verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, he's talking to them in a family sense, brothers and sisters, really, that word would encompass both. Brothers and sisters in Christ, right? They're siblings because they've both been saved and adopted by the blood of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That phrase, I want you to know, that phrase, I want you to know, is actually a really, really strong one in the original language. And so what Paul is actually saying, if you knew Greek, and if you were lucky enough to know Greek, what you'd get is this lifts off the page in a sense. He's saying, if there's anything I want you to know, you've heard of all these things that have happened to me. You heard that I was arrested and beaten. You know that I'm on trial for my life and that my life really could end at any time. You've heard this. You've heard that I am chained to the Imperial Guard on 24-hour shifts. They're chained to him in this prison cell. That's how much of a threat he is. And he's chained to the Imperial Guard. We see this in verse 13, that it's the whole Imperial Guard. Now, the Imperial Guard was the elite soldiers of the Roman Empire. These were the top of the top. These are the most important ones. This is kind of like the Secret Service, except the Imperial Guard were actually, they had an authority over Caesar. The Imperial Guard was somebody that was a group of soldiers that even the Caesars feared. The Imperial Guard were often the ones who would actually kill the Caesar. They're the ones who assassinate him and put in a new Caesar. And of course, they were the ones who guarded his life. His life was in their hands. If they wanted him to be kept alive, he would be kept alive, essentially. And if they wanted him dead, well, he would die. And so Paul is chained to these guys on 24-hour shifts. And he's reporting back to the Philippian church who had heard a lot of these things. And he's saying, of all the things that I want you to know, of all the things that has happened to me, there's one thing I want you to know. It's that the gospel has advanced through these things. That's the one, of all the things, this is what I want you to know. I want you to be thankful, because I'm thankful. This is the one thing, the most important thing that has happened. And this is sort of what we're looking at. This is why we're answering this question. The title of the sermon is Why Suffering Cannot Mute the Gospel or Its Joy. Because for Paul to be able to speak those words, for Paul to be able to say, I want you to know, or the most important things of all the things that you need to know, is that the gospel advanced. For Paul to be able to say that and mean it, like, this is the most important thing. For that to happen, the gospel would first of all have to be his greatest joy. It would have to be the thing that if he lost it, that would be the worst. It would have to be the thing that if it advanced, it would be his greatest joy. It would have to be settled in his heart that it is the thing, if he was going to thank God for anything, that's the thing he would thank God for. If all else fell apart, but at the end of the year, at Thanksgiving, when he's taking stock, if all else fell apart, but he had that, he would still be clicking his heels. He'd still be rejoicing. He would have had that settled, first of all, in his heart. And brothers and sisters, if you trust in Christ, you need to know that this is true then of you, that if your hope is in Christ and if your joy is in the gospel, not the other things that God gives, like turkey and cupcakes and American football and buildings, all these other things that God can give. But if all those things that God gives, if your great joy is in the gospel, it cannot be muted by suffering. The joy in the gospel, your joy cannot be muted. Your joy cannot be muted. But also, the gospel cannot be muted. You're not less able to be a servant of God, somebody who gives God glory by suffering. Now, if the gospel or some false teachers you find on the internet and TV and in the city, if that gospel that they proclaim, a false gospel is proclaimed, then it is muted. It is muted by suffering. Because if your gospel is just preaching and promising things, other things that God may or may not give, things that will disappear one day, things that will burn up when the Lord returns, if that is your gospel, then its joy will be muted. But you know what else will? Your ability to glorify God will also be muted if you suffer. Nobody will want a preacher or to proclaim God's word who's suffering. We wouldn't want that. Get that guy away. And nobody will want to hear you share the word of God, the gospel to them, if that is the gospel, that false gospel, if you are suffering. But if the gospel is your joy, it cannot be muted. And its joy cannot be muted, even by suffering through fierce opposition. The first point that I want to bring, so that's sort of the summary, and that's the main point of this whole thing. But I want to see this in three different ways. First of all, I want to see the first point, if you want to bring that up. The first point is this, that it is the gospel that is opposed. And then want to ask the question, why is it that the gospel is opposed? Now, there's many kinds of gospel suffering that you might have. There's many of us here who are suffering. And it's not because we trust in the Lord. It's not because of the gospel. But we are having gospel suffering in the fact that we are suffering as Christians in the light of some bad things that are happening to us. Things like sickness or the death of a loved one. Maybe it's a loss of a job. Maybe it's all kinds of different things. And those things are addressed, and they're going to be addressed a little later in the letter. Today, what we're looking at, this passage is specifically talking about the suffering that comes because you hold on to the gospel. The suffering that, the opposition that comes because you proclaim the gospel. It was the gospel that was opposed. You can see this with me in verse 12. Paul is talking about advancing the gospel. Verse 13, he's talking about how his imprisonment is for Christ. In the end, verse 14, he says that they're much more bold to speak the word, which is sort of short form for the word of Christ or the gospel. In verse 15, just to give a little more context, he's talking about preaching Christ. Verse 16, defense of the gospel. Verse 17, proclaim Christ. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see this, that it is actually, it is the proclaiming of the gospel that is opposed. Paul is not suffering right now because he was a forgiving or loving or holy person. That sometimes may get some opposition. It may happen. But declaring that Christ is Lord is what is most passionately opposed. That's why Paul is imprisoned. It's because he will not agree to stop preaching the gospel. And that's why he remains in prison. He would otherwise be released. Paul could end his suffering immediately if he would say, I agree to stop preaching Christ crucified and risen. Christ is Lord. I want us to look at a few reasons, but why is it that the gospel is opposed? Pardon me. Why is it that the gospel is opposed? If you're taking notes, it might be good just to jot a few of these down. Why is it that the gospel is opposed? We look in Paul's situation specifically. The gospel demands full devotion and allegiance, and this challenges the authority of human leaders. Caesar hated the gospel for that reason. Not because Paul thought that other people were sinners and that everyone was a sinner, they needed to be saved. But Paul, the gospel is opposed specifically in this case because Christ is proclaimed as Lord. You're saying, even if another leader, even if Caesar says, don't do this, if Christ says do it, I'm going to do it. Or even if a Roman leader or Caesar says, do this, if Christ says don't do it, I won't. My highest allegiance is to Christ. And this is one of the reasons that the gospel is opposed. We've seen that personally. We've seen it in our own situation. Yes, you can preach the gospel, but if ever we don't want you to, well, then you have to agree to stop. No, we won't. Your highest allegiance is owed to Christ if you proclaim the gospel. We see this in some countries around the world, in some communist countries, where they want ultimate authority to be given to their leader. You may not say that Christ is Lord because that interferes with your allegiance. So that's one of the reasons. Second reason is this, that the gospel is opposed. Is that the cross is a symbol of God's love, but the cross is also a symbol of God's wrath. Because if you ever wanted to know if God punishes sin, all you have to do is go back to Calvary and you could see what God does to sin, because on Christ, all the sin of the church, all who would believe in him, was put on Christ. So he bore our sin. And now you're going to see, what does God do to sin? And he poured out his wrath on the cross. And so you might say to somebody, do you love the Lord? Do you love the gospel? Yeah, I think the gospel's fine. I think it's great. It shows how much God loves people, and I'm okay with that. Well, did you realize that Jesus, what happened to Jesus actually is what you deserve and what you would have received if Christ didn't take it for you? Well, then automatically there's this recoiling. No, that's not what I deserve. I'm okay with Christ dying for me, but I'm not okay with saying that that is what I deserve. The cross shows that God punishes sin. Another reason, a third reason is this, is that Christ's sinless life exposes our sin. And when we look at Christ in the gospel, we look at his life in the gospel, what we see is we actually get to see the standard by which God is going to judge us. When I read the Gospels, I say, this is wonderful what Christ has done. But then I see the sinless, perfect life, the man who loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, who loved his neighbor as himself. And I think that is the standard by which I'm going to be judged. If I don't meet that standard, I've fallen short of the glory of God, and I will deserve and receive the wrath of God. Christ's perfection, his holy life, keeping the law in our behalf, it exposes us. The way that light shines into the room and it shows the imperfections. This is the third reason. The fourth reason is that you need to give up all other idols to receive Christ. Many other religions are fine with you just taking on Christ, or they'd be fine with you taking on Christ as one of the gods, one of the people you worship. But that's not how it works with Christianity, with the gospel. You need to give up all other idols to receive Christ. You come to Christ with nothing in your hands. That means, yes, none of your own works do you bring to God. You can't commend yourself by what you've done. You don't bring your own merits to God. But you also have to have your hands free of idols. You have to give up your idols. So people, you see this. There's this call to repent. And so you agreed to be rescued from things that you may actually love. Like if I agreed to be rescued from pumpkin pie. But in the gospel, to trust in Christ is this idea of repentance, which means that we agree to be rescued from things that we may love dearly. Things like sexual sin or selfishness or pride or greed or independence. This is another reason why the gospel's opposed. A fifth reason is that you need to give up all your pride, all your merits, all your accomplishments, acknowledging that it is by Christ alone that you are saved, and that is hard to swallow. Because in the gospel, you can have pride or you can have joy, but you cannot have pride and joy. You have to give up your pride in order to come to Christ. You have to agree that what Christ received is what you deserved, and that you stand naked before God. So all those things that you've done in your life that you were proud of, that you thought commended you to God, the thought that would have God receive you, he'd be so glad to have you into his kingdom. You have to admit that those things are even stained with sin, and they would not earn your salvation. And that's another reason. All the other religions allow you to hold on to pride. They all allow you to say, yes, well, but I did this thing, and that's why I get in to heaven. But with the gospel, you stand before God, and he said, why should I let you? Why should I let you into my heaven? And you point to anything in yourself, you will not be sent to heaven. But if you just point to Christ because of what he has done, then you will be saved. Lastly, the reason the gospel is opposed is that Satan is the enemy of God. And he hates God. And the gospel gives God pure and perfect glory. God receives all the glory of salvation in the gospel. And Satan hates that God receives glory. And that's probably the most important reason why the gospel is opposed. It's because it is true. And the enemy of our souls hates it and opposes it. So the gospel is opposed. And that is what causes this suffering in it. This causes suffering sometimes in our lives. Many of us have suffered not just holding on to the gospel, but because we have held on to the gospel, lost some friendships, lost maybe jobs, or lost opinion of people in the community. And these are the reasons why. I want us to jump here. It's another letter that Paul wrote. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It puts this into perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Why is it? Give us this explanation. Why is it that the gospel is opposed? Why do people hate it so? Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. You get a glimpse of that here. He's saying it's always going to be successful. Suffering cannot mute the gospel or its joy. He always leads us in triumphal procession. It's always a victory when the gospel is proclaimed. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And so you have now the gospel being proclaimed as a scent, as a smell. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. So he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God, meaning that whenever we proclaim the gospel, God receives it and he loves it. God loves it. He loves the way the gospel smells, if you compare it that way. God loves it when you proclaim what his son did. Every time you proclaim the gospel, it's a success. The gospel's effectiveness and its joy isn't muted. First of all, because God is your first audience, and he loves the way his son sounds. It is sweet to his ears, and to use the illustration, it is a sweet smell. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, here it is, to one a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? He's saying that some will hear it as the most disgusting smell, to use the illustration, they've ever heard. It smells of death to them. The gospel smells of death that reminds them that they are one day going to die and stand before God, and they will be judged according to their sin. It smells of death. But for some people, they hear it as the sweetest words they've ever, ever heard. And to use the illustration, they've never smelt anything better. Because it is the smell, the fragrance of life to life. The gospel reminds them that Christ, yes, that they did deserve death, but that Christ took their death. He rose from the dead. So this is why the gospel is opposed. This is our first point here in looking at why suffering can't mute the gospel or its joy. The second point is this. You want to throw that second point up here. Second point is that gospel suffering confronts unbelievers. You see, Paul's greatest joy, his life's ambition, is that Christ would be known, that Christ would receive the reward of his suffering. That's what Paul wanted. That was his greatest joy. He obviously had settled that ahead of time for him to be able to say, look, the most important thing that you need to know of all this situation, yes, some things have happened, but the most important thing that you need to know has happened is that the gospel advanced. Paul's greatest joy is that Christ would be known, that the Lamb would receive the reward for his suffering. He was called of God to proclaim Christ to the nations, and he knew that in every place there would be many people who'd hear the gospel as the most vile announcement, the worst and most offensive thing that they'd ever heard. They would not just hate the message, but they'd hate him, the one who brought the message to them. Not only would the message be the stench of death to those who are perishing, but to them, Paul would also be a stench, along with all those who proclaim Christ as Lord. Paul also knew that there would be unbelievers in every nation, in every tribe, and of every language. He knew that there would also be unbelievers. He knew that there would be unbelievers, that when they heard the gospel, their eyes would be opened to see its beauty. Their ears would be opened to hear its promise. Their noses, you could say, to use the illustration, would be open to smell it as the sweetest smell they had ever heard and think, where have you been all my life, Christ? He knew that both would happen in every place, that many would reject it as the worst thing they'd ever heard, but there would be some. There would be some who would receive it as the sweetest, sweetest aroma. There would be people living as enemies of God, and that they would hear the gospel and they would turn from death to life, from light, that you'll go from darkness to light. In the same way that when Lazarus heard the voice of Christ cry into his tomb, that he rose out of his grave when he heard Christ's call. the same thing would happen in those places in every tribe and tongue and language. That would happen. Which is why even though it caused great suffering, he knew that it would not mute the gospel or its joy. So Paul, there's no failure that he was called to this imprisonment because he knew there would be people in that prison who now get to hear the gospel in a way that they would not otherwise have heard. These men would have known that Paul was voluntarily suffering for Christ. They knew that. Every single one of those soldiers knew that if Paul wanted to become unchained and walk out of that prison, all he needed to do was say that Christ was not Lord. And so you can picture all those Roman soldiers with Paul day and night thinking to themselves, asking Paul probably, why would you suffer willingly for a dead Messiah? See, they're confronted with this. Why would you suffer willingly for Christ? If all you had to do is deny Christ to get rid of your suffering, why would you continue to suffer for a dead Messiah? And you know what Paul's going to say. What's Paul going to say every single time he's confronted with that question? Oh, I know, he's quoting 1 Corinthians 15. You know he's quoting 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scripture, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, but that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom who are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The answer to your question why I would suffer willingly for a dead Messiah is that he's not dead anymore. He rose. And many people saw him rise from the dead, and I'm one of them. That's why I would suffer for this man. How could I renounce my Lord, says Paul? If Christ would not renounce me, why would I renounce him? Why would I forfeit the greatest treasure there is imaginable, which is to be reconciled to God through Christ's death? Why would I forfeit such a treasure, so rich, such a rich and eternal joy, to guard my life, which I'm going to lose one day anyways? So these unbelievers were confronted with the fact that to those who trust in Christ, the gospel is more precious than even life. It's not that Paul's willing to suffer because his own suffering and death would make him savable to God, that he might show his worthiness to go to heaven. No, Paul was willing to suffer because he's convinced that Christ had purchased his salvation, and he's willing to suffer for Christ out of thankfulness and out of love for Christ loving him first. And that kind of suffering, whether it's in Paul's life or it's in ours, that kind of suffering is a confrontation. I don't mean we're being confrontational. What I mean is just being one who suffers willingly for the gospel. It confronts those who do not love God. Because they all knew that Paul believed Christ was worthy of Paul's suffering. They just knew that. Paul believed that. They knew he did with all his heart that Christ was worthy of Paul's suffering. Paul's suffering also confronted those soldiers in another way. Paul's suffering not just for a way of life or a philosophy, but Paul was suffering because of what he claimed to be historical facts. Right? We read in 1 Corinthians 15 probably what he exactly shared to them. And what did we notice in 1 Corinthians 15 that we just read? We notice that it's not just these ideas. It's not just a philosophy or a way of life that you can be saved by. It is historical facts that God has done in history that Paul shares. And this is something that then confronts these unbelieving soldiers. They're confronted with not just ideas that may be better or worse or just different preference. You prefer that way of life. I prefer this way of life. You prefer spirituality this way. I prefer it that way. You may be better, you may be worse, who cares? It's not that way. These soldiers are confronted with this question. And they can't avoid it as they're chained to Paul. The question is whether Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead or not. It confronts that. And Paul was so convinced by the evidence and also a visitation from the risen Jesus, he was willing to suffer and even die for Christ. And his confidence in Christ's resurrection made him confident of his own resurrection as well. And so those Roman soldiers are face to face with that question. Whenever they're chained to Paul, and probably as they walked away from him, and maybe while they're sleeping in their own beds on the night so they were able to do that, they're thinking, I wonder if Christ rose from the dead or not. So, brothers and sisters, there's going to be many ways in which you may be called to suffer in some way for the gospel. Suffering things such as ridicule, maybe people hating you for your allegiance to Christ and his word or Christ's commands of the gospel. It may cost you a job one day. It may have already cost you a job. It may have cost you a promotion. It may even cost you a great romance that you would be able to have if you simply denied Christ. It may also cost you your life one day. And in many of those situations, you're going to be faced with this question, or maybe of whether to hide the gospel a little bit, or maybe give up just a little piece of it, soften it, make it seem more like what the world wants it to look like, perhaps pretend God's word isn't clear where it is clear. You might think of how you might protect yourself from suffering. You might think less selfishly, perhaps I could advance the gospel more by keeping my reputation. Maybe if I hold on to my reputation by softening the gospel, that will give me more influence and I can actually advance the gospel further. If I deny some of the word of God, I'll be able to keep my job. Then I'll be able to talk more about Christ in my workplace. But brothers and sisters, this is a fool's errand. It is an absolute fool's errand, because each time you do this, what you are actually proclaiming is, yes, that Christ is a little worthy, but not that worthy. He's not as precious, not as valuable as my career, or my reputation, or my romance, or my life. You'll be communicating to those who know that you're a Christian. You'll be communicating them that the gospel, that Christ, Christianity is a good idea. It's maybe even your favorite idea, but it's not more valuable than life. And what every unbeliever in your life needs is to know that if the gospel is true, then it's actually even more valuable than their life. It doesn't mean that it pleases God for believers to pursue suffering. That's not true. Or to preach in such a way that tries to get a poor response. You try to be a jerk. I'm suffering. Oh, God is pleased with me. No, that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying there is that there's no need to fear that preaching faithfully, confessing the gospel faithfully, will interfere with the advancement of the gospel. Not as a jerk, but faithfully, being faithful to the word of God. Because when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and it does result in suffering, unbelievers are confronted with a joy so great, with a God so good, that his people would lay down their lives, not to be saved by him, but because he did it for them. Brings us to our third point, which is that gospel sufferings makes believers brave in Christ. That's our third point. Gospel suffering doesn't just have an effect on unbelievers, bringing them face to face with the claims of the gospel. It also has a beautiful, it is a sweet, a precious effect on the believers who witness it. We saw this together in verse 14. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. And most of the brothers, says Paul, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I first want to draw your attention to these very specific, this very specific wording that Paul says. Very carefully chosen words by Paul. Notice that Paul says that the brothers have become confident in the Lord. Very, very important. It's not just saying that unbelievers have become more confident, more brave, but they have become more confident in the Lord. The Christians have witnessed it or have heard about Paul's imprisonment, haven't simply become more emboldened because, well, if Paul can do it, then so can I. That's not it. Paul hasn't made them more confident. Christ has. They've not become more confident of Paul's abilities, not confident of their abilities. If anything, they become more confident that they will suffer for the gospel. But remember in the last few weeks, us, not them, our last few weeks, we've been constantly faced with this beautiful phrase in Philippians. This phrase that God has used in Christ or in the Lord. And when he says this, in Christ, they've become more confident in the Lord. What are you doing? He's drawing our vision back. He's getting us to look back. And he's looking back before the foundation of the world, before the world was even made. He's getting us our vision to go back before the world was made, when God the Father gave God the Son a people, people who would be sinners, people whom God the Father would treat as though they were part of his Son, part of his Son's body. He gave these people to Christ as their head, Ephesians chapter 2 says. Ephesians chapter 1. He gave these people to Christ as their head, which means he gave Christ, his Son, charge to save them. Charge to care for them, to die for them, and to hold them to the end before the foundation of the world. This is what God the Father gave to Christ the Son. He gave him a people. He said, they're going to be in you as part of your body. I'm going to treat them as if they are you. And you are going to save them. You're going to die for them. And you are going to hold on to these people through the end, no matter what happens. That's your charge the Father gave to the Son. And that's what to be united to Christ is to draw our minds back to, is that the Father has given a people to the Son, and they are in him. They are one with Christ, our head. These people who would trust in Jesus and so be united to him, to be found in him. And the suffering of Paul for the gospel, it caused most of the brothers to become more confident in the Lord. That means the gospel suffering caused other believers to be even more confident, to have more and more of a comprehension, even more to know and to taste the security that they had in Christ. That Christ could not simply just hold them through easy times. He could not just hold them through difficult times. But Christ was strong enough to hold his people, to hold his body, to hold his church, to hold his bride, even through incredible suffering. They were confident in the Lord, of Christ's ability to hold his people. And so in some way, this willing suffering that Paul did for the gospel, it kind of polished up the treasure that the Philippian believers already had. They already had this treasure of the gospel. And yet Paul's suffering was kind of polishing it up, showing how amazing and shiny and glorious and secure it was. And imagine if Paul would tell himself this. I need to save my life. I need to gain my freedom. I need to gain my freedom for the sake of Philippian believers in order to come back to them, because I need to go to them to strengthen their faith. I need to teach them. I need to take care of them. So maybe I'll just shave a corner or two off the gospel, or at least I'll just agree not to share the gospel in a way that makes Caesar the most mad. Maybe some of you are aware that in some countries it's actually a North American push to rewrite the Bible, to take any reference as Jesus being God, God's son, to take that out so that it would be acceptable in these Muslim countries. We're not going to deny the whole gospel, just the part that makes, that confronts these people the most. And so you think, maybe that was Paul, maybe I'm going to do that. I'll just share it in a different way. There's many, many true ways to share the gospel. It's true. I'm going to maybe just shave some things off the gospel that the things that make Caesar the most mad. And then imagine a freed Paul. He's freed from prison. He freed himself by just modifying the gospel just a little bit. And he did it for the Philippians, right? Because he needs to strengthen their joy. And then he returns to the Philippian church. I guarantee they would have not become more confident in the Lord. Maybe they would have become more confident in Paul. Oh, we needed you so badly. Yes, you're here. They would not have been more confident that Christ was worth suffering for. That Christ was be able to hold them through the fiercest drought and storms. They would not have become more confident that Christ's word, the gospel, was not able to be chained, because Paul would be actually saying, yeah, the gospel could be chained. They would not have become more confident that not even in prison, not even on death row, not even then could the gospel be muted or its joy. But in being willing to suffer for making the gospel clear, Paul did for the Philippian church what was best for their souls, which is better than having him alive. It was to show them to a richer, a fuller degree, how great the gospel was. They had believed that Christ was able to do these things. I'm sure the Philippians had believed that Christ was able to do these things, but now they were able to see Christ doing these things, and they became more confident in the Lord. And if Christ could hold Paul through suffering, he could hold me through suffering. He'll be faithful to that task that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. He will save me and he will hold me fast. I want us also to look here in our last point at that confidence was to speak the word of Christ without fear, to speak the word of Christ, to speak the word. I'm sure it made them more confident to live godly lives, more confident in God's goodness in Christ, but it also moved them to speak the word without fear. And we've already seen that this is a synonym for the gospel or the word of Christ or Christ crucified or preaching Christ. So it wasn't their own transformation that they became more brave to share. Although I'm sure they talked about their transformation that happened after they came to Christ. But it wasn't that they became more bold to share. Notice, it wasn't their testimony that they became more brave to share. It doesn't say they were emboldened to talk about how their life had changed or how they felt so much better since they became Christians. It wasn't the value of their church that they became more brave in saying, I want everybody to know how great it is to be part of a church. Or how good the church is for society. It was Christ that they proclaimed. It was the word of Christ in Romans 10 tells us that is the only way a person can be saved. Now, churches have tried to appeal to the world to try to keep themselves from suffering, try to protect their image. We need to protect the image of Christ here. We got to hide him a little bit. But some of them just simply by not preaching, but by living and helping, or living helpful lives in the gospel. Living helpful lives, forgiving and kind and sacrificial lives, loving your neighbor. It is commanded by the Lord. He uses that to advance the gospel, but it's not the same as the gospel. The gospel is a word. The gospel is a message. A word of Christ, the announcement that he came to earth, he became flesh, he lived a perfect life, he took our sins on the cross, he died for our sins, then he was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and 40 days later, after appearing to many, many witnesses, he was also witnessed ascending into heaven, where he sits enthroned at the right hand of God, governing every last molecule in every millisecond to make sure that Paul would be held fast and that every other person who he died for would also be held fast, and the gospel would advance. That's what Paul proclaimed. And that's what the brothers and sisters were emboldened to do. We didn't talk about how to have a better marriage or have a better mental health or have a better career. Those things don't take courage to preach. It would not take courage for me to talk about having a better marriage or a better career. But the confidence of Christ gave the Philippian church. It moved them to speak the word without fear. Now, notice how Paul carefully chooses the words again here. We'll end with these things. He says, not all of them. See this? In verse 14, he says, and most of the brothers have me become more confident. By implication, we can conclude that there were some among the Philippian church whose confidence in the Lord didn't grow by seeing Paul suffering, and by implication that they may as well also suffer. For their joy, for their gospel confidence to grow through this suffering, they would first have had to share in Paul's joy in the first place. The reason Paul rejoices, we already seen this, is that his great joy and his great confidence was the gospel. So that no matter what else happens, so long as the gospel advances, so long as he's still got the gospel and it advances, he's happy, he still has joy. And this clearly has not been the point or the case for many in the churches who were witnessing what Paul's suffering. They had not ahead of time resolved themselves that the greatest joy and their greatest confidence was in the gospel. Maybe it was in something else, some other thing that they thought that Christ would give to them. Maybe it was health or wealth or just a better community, all these sorts of things. It wasn't the gospel that there was their greatest joy. It wasn't the gospel that was their greatest confidence. And that's why some of them, when suffering was the result of the gospel, their confidence didn't increase, it actually perhaps collapsed. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you right now, I want to say, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight is an active way of taking joy in Christ. Delight yourself in the Lord. Settle now where your joy is, where your confidence is. If the reward that Christ won for you on the cross is not your great confidence, then in times of suffering, even threat of suffering, your confidence won't rise, it will crumble. If the reward that Christ has won for you on the cross isn't your great joy, then in times of suffering, your joy won't grow. It will not be unshakable. It will be lost. But if your confidence is in Christ, if your confidence is being in Christ, if your confidence is the peace with God that Christ purchased for you with his death, and the eternal life that Christ purchased for you with his resurrection, your confidence may waver from time to time, but it will not be snuffed out. Your own trials and the suffering of others will actually serve to increase your confidence that Christ is able to hold all whom the Father has given to him. And so delight yourselves in the gospel. Make it your delight. And then suffering won't be able to mute your joy. If your suffering is that Christ reconciled you to God and that he's made you his dearly loved son or daughter forever, if that's your joy, then suffering can't mute that joy. It will endure because you know that even though you suffer as God's beloved child. So delight yourself in the gospel because suffering will not mute the gospel. It will actually only serve to reveal more of the gospel's beauty and confidence and joy. And so right now we are going to actually delight ourselves in the Lord. We're going to delight ourselves in the gospel. We're going to do that by celebrating communion. We do this by celebrating the Lord's Supper. This is a way to delight ourselves in the Lord. It's to remember what he did in a physical way. Do you notice this? That you're delighting in the Lord in a physical way. You're taking the cup and you're drinking it. You're taking the bread and you're eating it. This is a physical way that you are remembering what he did. And this is a reminder that our confidence and joy is in what Christ did in a physical body on the earth, not just in an idea that's better than others, but in facts that Christ did die. His body was pierced on a cross, and he was buried, and that body rose from the dead. We are taking joy in him in a physical way, because we're remembering that it's a physical body, a body that can be touched like that bread, blood that can be poured out like that cup. And so you are taking joy that it didn't just happen in history, but by eating and drinking, what you're rejoicing in that it did happen, but that it happened for you, that he did it for you. And so this is a way of delighting in Christ that has been given for all who trust in Jesus. And so if you do not trust in Jesus, if your confidence, if you've not put your faith and repented in Christ, then this is not for you, at least not yet. By this, God is making his promise visible and touchable, the promise of the gospel for all who believe. And by this, you are saying, I believe God's promise. I receive God's promise that Christ did die. He did rise from the dead, and he did it for me. I'm going to ask the elders who will be helping to serve communion to come forward. And as I do that, as they do that, we will pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts. Well, Father, I thank you for the gospel. Thank you for giving us in the gospel that you have given us a joy and a confidence that cannot be snuffed out by suffering. And Lord, I pray that you would prepare us to be a people who doesn't pursue suffering. That would be foolish. But for those who, if faithfully proclaiming Christ would cause us to suffer, then we would be willing to do that. Because it would not decrease our joy or rob us of joy. It would only seek to show us how much more glorious the gospel is than we ever knew. And so, Lord, I thank you for this gift of the Lord's Supper of communion, this promise made visible to us. And I pray, Lord, that by it we would delight ourselves in you and in your promise, and that you would use it to create faith for those who are not yet yours. Lord, I pray that even them watching others delight themselves in you would rouse in them a jealousy that they would also want to be yours. And I pray, Lord, that you would use that to create faith and repentance and salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. The bread represents the body of Christ.